This past week online, I came across an issue of Psychology Today, and I was intrigued by the front page of the online magazine because it said this magazine will be entirely dedicated to what is self-esteem. And right inside the cover it said, possessing little self-regard can lead people to become depressed, to fall short of their potential, or to tolerate abusive situations and relationships. Too much self-love, on the other hand, results in an off-putting sense of entitlement and the inability to learn from failures. It can also be a sign of clinical narcissism. Perhaps no other self-help topic has spawned so much advice and so many often conflicting theories. Here, in this issue, are our best insights on how to strike a balance between accurate self-knowledge and respect for who you are. And so these were the articles that were inside that magazine. One, forget self-esteem. I thought the magazine was about forget it. Get in touch with your hidden narcissist. Another article, I think we need to rethink positive thinking. The path to unconditional self-acceptance. Self-esteem doesn't make better people of us. Self-awareness exercises that can backfire. Extreme modesty, the case of the disappearing self. The key to self-esteem, accomplishment. And this one, Mr. Rogers was wrong. Now, if you just browse the topics, and that's all I did, one conclusion is easy to take. There's no consensus here. They really have no idea what they're talking about. And maybe it's because as people we go about it sort of the wrong way. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, Jeremiah wrote that the human heart is above all things deceitful. And it's desperately sick. And so my intuition, my feeling about who I am, is almost categorically always wrong. Because who is it we deceive? We deceive ourselves. You see, more than likely, your view of your own self-esteem is wrong one way or the other. It could be that you think way too lowly of yourself. In other words, you've been told that by others, family, friends, parents are usually involved in this process, school teachers and coaches, that you really don't measure up. And so you spend your whole life sort of with that kind of perspective of yourself. On the other hand, you may think way too highly of yourself. And that is that you somehow believe that if you've accomplished especially a certain thing, then you should have really healthy self-esteem. But what you really have a healthy case of is pride. And the Lord is really not that pleased with that either. But for a Christian, when we think of self-esteem, we need to come from a different place. The Apostle Paul said that when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you became a new creature in Christ. And he said, and all the old things have passed away. That's kind of what the gospel says to us so that we understand who we are. Dr. Darrell Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary wrote this. He said, the Christian gospel was the story of a loving and gracious God taking the initiative to fix what we cannot fix ourselves. It is an act of his pure mercy and love and grace, undeserved but openly offered. God's grace serves as an invitation to enter into the courts of heaven as a family member of God with the provisions only God can give. With forgiveness behind us, the Spirit of God in us, and life everlasting in front of us, the gospel is good news, offered in the hope that it will be revealed, it will be received. By embracing faith, the person receiving grace says, I want what only God can give. I want a new life. I want a new identity. I want what only God could supply, undeserved but graciously given fellowship with the one who had created me. Now, as a believer, and you begin to grow in Jesus Christ, hopefully, and most assuredly, this is what we should be doing, you can become more and more aware of what God is like. And it's my perspective that the more you understand what God is like, the more you'll understand who you really are. In fact, the more intimately you know God, the clearer you will have of your own self-esteem or your self-knowledge. Nowhere is that found in a more clear package than in the book of Isaiah. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43? We are in a series on Isaiah the prophet. The premise of the series is simply this. In a few chapters of Isaiah, which we have looked at, Isaiah sort of pulls the curtain back on God. He lets Judah or Israel see who God really is so that they can get a much better perspective of who they are and the situation that they're in. Isaiah 43 is no different than that. He is going to pull back the curtain. And Isaiah is going to say, at least and maybe more, but five things about God. Those five things should shape your view of yourself. And I think as you go through and see what Isaiah is really saying here, you'll become much more aware of who you really are. Verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, for he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. The first thing we learn in that verse is this. God is personal. God is personal. We have this tendency to think of God in an abstract way, even without really understanding it. We see it God as sort of in a transcendent mode, like he's wholly other, which he is, infinitely far away, which he's not. God is personal. Notice what he says. He starts out and says, I am your creator. Okay? That's not too hard for us to understand. And then he says, and he who formed you, O Israel. That's a great word. Formed you. Doesn't mean he created you. It's not creating you out of nothing. In fact, the first time this shows up in scriptures, Genesis 2, verse 7, and it says, God formed Adam of the dust of the ground. It's an interesting thing. It's an artist word. It's a word that is used for master potters. In other words, a potter takes a lump of clay and then he molds it and he forms it. And so notice what God says, I formed you. The word is yatzar. It's interesting that Isaiah and Jeremiah use the word a lot, trying to reassure the people of Judah. Please understand, both of these prophets are on the scene to tell the people of Judah, God has had enough of you and he's going to put you into captivity. Now, when they think captivity, they think back to slavery. The worst memory of as a nation is Egypt. And so these are really trying times for them. And he says, look, God formed you. God is personal. And then he says, for I have redeemed you. The Hebrew says, I brought you back. That's the Hebrew word that is used for redemption is I brought you back. He's talking about Egypt. I brought you back into the land already once. When you get to the New Testament, redeeming and redemption is very similar. The words that are used in the New Testament for redeeming is agorazo. Agorazo in Greek means simply to purchase. God says, I purchased you. Ex agorazo is another word that's used, and it means I purchased you out of the slave market of sin. The third word is latruo, and it means, and I set you loose. And the New Testament uses all those. God says, look, I know you've had problems, but I redeemed you. Now, that not only refers to Judah, but that refers to us. God created us. God formed us. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he says, I redeemed you. And then he says, I have called you by name. That's harder than it looks. One of the things that I've had the privilege of doing over the last couple of months is being at the door. And I like being at the door because I get to know you better. Boy, just trying to remember names. I mean, that's tough. I usually need help with that from my wife, but just remembering names. Just think of what God says. I know your name. I know everybody's name. That's pretty personal. See, God's never going to meet you and say, wait, don't tell me. He's not going to do that. God's just going to say what your name is. He said, I called you by name. And then what a statement. You are mine. He's referring to Judah, but he's also referring to us, to you. God says, look, I'm personal, Bill. You are mine. It's the kind of statement we make when we get married. It's exclusive. You are mine. God is extremely personal. He says, look, I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I called you by name. You are mine. Now, why? Why is he telling us that? Well, it's right there hidden in the bottom of verse 1. Do not fear. He said, that's why I'm telling you this. Boy, if you're living life, there's a lot to be afraid of in there. I mean, if you want to be a fearful person, boy, do you have a lot of information to be fearful about. I mean, all you have to do read is world politics, global warming. I mean, all kinds of issues on the macro scale, terrorists. But then there's all those personal things, the economy, your health, diagnosis, spouse that walks out, kids that go wayward. I mean, there's just so many things that we can be afraid of. And they had good reason to be afraid. They were told by a prophet they're going to go into captivity. God says, do not fear. You see, don't be afraid. God is personal, so I am not, he says, afraid. Secondly, in verse 2, not only is God personal, God says God is present. He's not just personal, he is present. He said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Wow. God is present. Remember the old Bette Midler song? It said God is watching from a distance. He's watching from a distance. That's categorically false. God isn't watching from a distance. God says, I am present. I am with you. Notice he uses a general term and a specific one. From the waters, and then a river. From fire, and then the flame. Wow. By the way, those are two things a lot of people are afraid of, isn't it? I mean, think of that. Everybody has a thought that's probably ever gone on a cruise. What if the boat goes down? How long can I tread water? Everyone has thoughts about that. And who doesn't have the thought of being in a burning house? Fire. I mean, these are two things, water and fire. And God says, look, in other words, there are metaphors or descriptions of trials in life, of scary times in our life. It's interesting that what God is saying is, look, I'm not just present in the year of your great trial or in the month of your great trial. I'm present in the week of your great trial, in the day of your great trial, in the minute of your great trial. Wherever you are, I'm right there. I'm present. You see, I'm there. That's what Jesus talked about in the writer of Hebrews said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am always right here. Notice when we're in a fearful situation, we keep thinking God's somewhere else. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? And it's like he said, I'm right here beside you. You see, how long can I tread the water? How long can I keep this up? How long can I keep my nose above the waterline? He says, don't worry, I'm right here. When the right time comes, I'll just bring the bottom right up to your feet. Think of the fire. Man, it's getting hot in here. It's really getting hot. You know what God is saying? Look, I'm right here. My hand's on the thermostat. After I get this to work in your behalf, I'll just turn it down right then. But I'm right here. You see, that's what God is saying. I'm right here. Well, what does that imply then to me? It means that I can be strong. It means that whenever I'm facing a water or fire situation in my life, I can be strong. I don't know all the answers to all the whys, but I hear this question often asked by you. And that is simply, why did he allow this to come into my life? Whatever it is, whatever the water is, whatever the fire is, why did he allow this to come in my life? I think one of the reasons is to show how strong you can be with him. You see, I think that's one of the reasons he allows it, so that you can demonstrate just how strong you can be because the Lord's present with you. The Apostle Paul sort of got that, didn't he? He had a fire situation. He had a thorn in the flesh. And he said, I prayed to the Lord three times. Please remove it. Please remove it. It's just too painful. And the Lord finally came out and said, no, it stays. And you remember what Paul wrote after that? He said, I got it. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why would he be strong when he's weak? It doesn't even make sense. It's paradoxical. Because you are with me. You see, that's what he is saying. My grace is sufficient, Paul. You are strong whenever you are weak. There's something else, though. Not only am I strong if God is present, I can persevere. Now that, or endure, either way. Those are two words, by the way, you never like to hear from anybody. I mean, think of a bad situation in your life and someone comes up to you and says, this is an opportunity for you to endure. We don't like that. I hate to say this, but God loves that. Because more than any other single thing you'll do in your life, it reveals your faith. More than anything else. I mean, you don't reveal your faith by just talking. Oh, bless you. God bless you. Hallelujah. That may or may not reveal your faith. You could sing your heart out. That may or may not reveal your faith. But I can tell you this. When you're in a water or fire situation and you endure, that reveals your faith. You see, what does it take to endure? It takes faith. That's exactly what it takes. Hold your place here and go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 2, I can't tell you over all the years how many times someone came to me and said, what does he mean here? What does that mean? It pretty much means what it says. But I think the question reveals something. I don't like what it says. That's usually when we say, what does that really mean? It means if I take it at face value, I don't think I like it. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you feel like you're drowning or your house is on fire. That's the various trials. Consider it all joy when you feel like you're drowning or your house is on fire. The idea of it is when you encounter various trials, because knowing that, the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. You see, the whole idea is I grow as a Christian, I can endure more and more. That's his point. I can endure. People often wonder, how could someone like John Huss be burned at the stake by the Roman church and be singing hymns while he was burning? He considered it all joy. He said, I can endure this. You see, I can endure this, and I will. It's an amazing statement. Notice then he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, or the word could be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. It's the goal, conformity to the image of Christ, through enduring. Well, how do I endure? I have to realize that God is present. Not only is God personal so that I'm not afraid, but God is present so I'm strong and I can persevere. Now back to Isaiah. A third thing that he says about God. In verses 3 and 4, God is loving. God is personal. God is present. God is loving. He said, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. You might wonder, what all is he talking about here? This is kind of interesting. He says, I have given Egypt as your ransom. In other words, and he says, and then he goes, and Cush and Seba in your place. Cush and Seba are provinces. One's in Egypt, one's in southern Arabia. And he says, in other words, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge Egypt. I'm going to judge Cush. I'm going to judge Seba in your place. Now, what he infers is simply this. They deserved it. Israel deserved it. But the judgment fell on someone else. That's what God is saying. Notice he says then, I will give other men in your place, other peoples in exchange for your life. By the way, that's exactly what God did for you. Theologians have a term for this. It's called substitutionary atonement. Christ died in your place. Isaiah knew all about that. Hold your place here and just go 10 chapters to Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters in the book. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah writes, surely our griefs he himself bore. What is that? He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying this, by the way, 700 years before Christ is born. Just try to think about that. This is written 700 years before Christ. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's substitutionary atonement. Someone getting the judgment that you and I deserve. Here he's referring to us as individuals. Why would God do that? Let's go back to Isaiah 43. Why would God do that? Verse 4. You are precious in my sight, since you are honored. And then, it's just as straightforward as it can be. I love you. I don't know about you, but it's easier for me to sort of read it in a big sense. For God so loved the world. You see, that for God so loved the world. And I'm in the world, you know. So God so, that's big, that's abstract. But that's not what's here. This is God sort of pulling me by my shirt right to his face and saying, you know, I love you. That's disconcerting. What? Yeah, I love you. That's why the Messiah is coming. That's why the sin bearer is going to bear your sin. That's why the iniquity, your iniquity is going to fall on him. That's why I'll pour out my wrath on him. You are precious. You are honored. I love you. Wow. You see, how does that not make your self-esteem soar? Now, I understand that there are people in your life. I know I've done weddings. I hear, man, I love you. And a lot of people do, and they keep it going. Some don't. That's not what God is saying. He said, I love you. Every one of those is a perfect tense, by the way. I consider you precious, I consider you honored, and I love you. It means the perfect tense, it'll never stop. Isn't that, think of that. It'll never stop. Something to remember. There's nothing you can do today that'll ever make God love you more than he does right now. And there's nothing you could do today to make God love you less. You see, this isn't about you. This is about God. See, we want to say, I love you if. God says, no, I just love you. That's what he is saying. I love you. So, if that's true, then I know one thing. I am valued. God is loving, so I am valued. This is right at the heart of self-esteem. I have value. Not because I have value, but because God values me. That's what astounds me. He doesn't love me because of me. He loves me because of him. Let me illustrate this. In 1996, they had an estate sale for Jackie Kennedy Onassis. And so they had a bunch of things they wanted to auction off of Jackie's. And I guess also Jack Kennedy's as well. They auctioned off a worn footstool. It was all worn, just a little footstool, and it auctioned for $33,350. They auctioned off a tape measure. It auctioned for $48,875. I got two or three tape measures at home. 50% off, because you're my friends. And then they had an old cigar box that was in pretty bad condition that was Jack Kennedy's. It auctioned for $574,500. A cigar box. $574,500. Now, one thing you know by those numbers, the value was not based on the intrinsic worth of any of those items, but because of whom they belong to. You see where the value is? Because of whom they belong to. That's exactly the same with you and me. Exactly the same. My value is not in who I am, but who I belong to. That's why I'm valued. God said I have value. I have value. God said you have value. You have value. God is personal, so I'm not afraid. God is present, so I can be strong and will persevere. God is loving, and so I'm valued. And also, I'm secure. Boy, that's important for people. So many insecure people. A believer in Jesus Christ should never be insecure. As I said earlier, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, nothing you can do to make him love you less. He loves you forever. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. I am both valued and secure. Verse 5, God is faithful. He said, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. He says, you know, you're going to go into captivity, but I'm going to bring you back. And he did. But think of this. As disobedient as Israel was that caused them to go into captivity, when Jesus Christ, their Messiah, came, they crucified him. Their own Messiah. And so they got dispersed, but not for 70 years. For almost 2,000 years. And where did they get dispersed? Everywhere. And where are they now? God says, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. You see, in the end, I'll bring you back. In other words, in the end, it's all going to work out for you because I am faithful. That's what he is saying. This trial that you're going to have will end. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling us. You have a terrible diagnosis you're trying to deal with, it will end. You see, you feel extremely lonely, it'll end. You find yourself in any kind of hardship or trial or water situation or fire, it will end. You see, the worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. You see, that's what God is saying. The worst thing you think could happen to you, slavery, it won't happen to you. In the end, I'll bring you back. You see, in the end, I'll bring you back. No matter what the trial is, in the end, you always win. I often say, I've read the end of the book, we win. And I like that because it's there. It's the promise of God. It's not based on my winnability. It's certainly not based on my faithfulness. It's based on God's character. I will win. This too shall pass. That's what God is saying. No matter what you're going through in your life, this too will pass. Let me illustrate that from the New Testament. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. And Paul illustrates it in a different way. Romans chapter 8. And we find a context in verse 18. Now, please understand something about Paul. He knows who he is. If you want to talk about healthy self-esteem, the Apostle Paul would be your guy. He would probably never call it self-esteem. He would probably call it Christ-esteem. Remember, Paul told the church of Philippi, look, if you want to brag about who you are, I can brag more than any of you. If you want to brag about what you've accomplished, I've accomplished more than any of you. But you know what? I consider all that to be dung compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. And so what Paul says here, he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and I've told you before, he suffered immeasurably, stoned and left for dead, beaten with rods, I mean shipwrecked, snake bit, thorn in the flesh. Paul had a lot of suffering. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that has to be revealed to us. You see, that's why Paul was not afraid. That's why Paul was strong and will persevere. Because Paul knows he's valued. Paul knows he's secure. So Paul said, look, I know this. This is who I am. Nothing can compare. I know what's coming for me down the road. You see, so I'm not afraid. In fact, in verse 28, he says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul said, that's me. He didn't say all things were good, but he said God will cause all of it to work together for the good. Why is that? Well, my God is faithful. You see, my God loves me. My God is present, and my God's personal. He'll cause all this to work. To what degree? Well, look at verse 26. He said, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God says, look, even if you're in such a trial, in so much fire or so much water, if that's what's really happening to you right now, he said, and you don't even know how to pray, I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you. Because I know how to pray for you. You see, that's Paul's perspective of this whole thing. And it's all because of who God is, how faithful God is. Well then, if God is faithful, what do I get? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. In verse 4, and remember, Paul was writing this from prison. You and I would not consider that the best days of our life. But the whole theme of this little epistle was one, joy. Paul said, I'm just so overwhelmed with joy, I want to write in a prison epistle. How do you do that from prison? Paul knows who he is because he knows who God is. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He goes, look, be anxious for nothing. Now, another way Paul could have said it about being anxious for nothing, because God is personal, God is present, God is loving, God is faithful. Don't be anxious. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's what happens because God is faithful. God is faithful, so I have peace. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, why does God's peace go beyond all comprehension? Well, two reasons. One, when we're in the middle of something terrible, not only is it hard for us to have peace, but we don't get much help from anyone else. You see, because it could get worse, it could get worse. Who knows what's going to happen now? But by the way, does God know how it's going to turn out? By the way, you can have a lot more peace and a lot less anxiety when you see life that way. One of the things I've learned, by the way, is that sometimes with a favorite sports team, based on schedule or something, I'll just TiVo the game on TV. And then I find out the score. And my team won. And you know what? That's real peaceful watching that game. There's no tension. I don't think, oh, what's going to happen now? I think, hey, we won. It's a hockey game. We won 3-1. That guy's not scoring again. So I'm just watching. By the way, I think about that. Isn't that how God sees your life? Doesn't he know the end from the beginning? Doesn't he know how it's all going to turn out? He does. So he says, that's the peace of God. I think Paul would say, look, I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know the God who knows how it's all going to turn out. So I have peace. You see, what amazing thing that is to have that kind of peace. A.W. Tozer said, what peace it brings to the Christian's heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. In coming to him at any time, we need not wonder whether we'll find him in a receptive mood. He is always in receptive to the misery and the need, as well as the love and faith of his children. He does not keep office hours, nor set aside periods when he will see no one. Neither does he change his mind about anything. Today, this moment, he feels toward his creatures, toward babies, toward the sick, toward the fallen, toward the sinful, exactly the same way he felt when he sent Jesus Christ to die for mankind. God is faithful. He is personal, present, faithful, and he is patient. Let's look down at verse 15, back at Isaiah 43. He is patient. I mean this in a very particular way, so let me explain. You know how the world says you come up with healthy self-esteem? The world says what you got to do is you got to go in and dig up your past. If you really dig up your past and see all of the people that hurt you and all the failings you have, you'll come to a little better understanding of who you are. You know what God says about that? That's nonsense. That's completely nonsense. He has a completely different perspective of that. Notice what he says. And it's kind of between the lines, but it's there. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and will not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. By the way, that's a reference to the leaving Egypt. God says, look, they're done. I extinguished them like a wick. Don't be worried about them. Don't be worried about your past. He says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. That's as straightforward as can be. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. What is it we ponder that hurts our identity? Our failures and our sin. We look back and we look at our failures and our sin and we ponder them. We think about them. You know what God said? Stop doing that. Why did Paul say we were a new creature? And what did he say after he said we're a new creature? All, that's all, the old things have passed away. That's who you are in Christ. All the old things have passed away. In other words, how? On what basis? Forgiveness. God says, I've forgiven that. Can I be clear on that? God's forgiveness is not conditional. You see, I forgive you. Remember, in the Old Testament, he says, as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Infinity. I have removed your sins from you. He said, if like you like navigation, okay, you like sailing, how about I take it's like I took your sins in a ship out to sea, and I dumped them overboard to sink to the bottom. And I will, he says, remember them no more. You see, the whole idea is I am not a product of my past. That's not where I get my self-esteem. It's not a basis of my failures in my past make me a failure today. God says right here, and as clear as he can, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? Forgetting the things which are behind. By the way, did he have a past he should have been ashamed of? You bet. He ordered the execution of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I forget that. I move on because God is so forgiving. It's God's nature to forgive. Psalm 86, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. There's no limit to God's forgiveness. Jesus said to us in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. God's nature is to continue to forgive. What was the first thing he said when he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. God is personal. God is present. God is loving. God is faithful. God is patient. I love what Timothy Keller says here. You see, the verdict is in. And now I live on the basis of the verdict. Because he loves me and he accepts me, he said, I do not have to do the things just to build up my own self-esteem. I do not have to do things to make me look good. I can do things for the joy of doing them. I can help people just to help people. Not so I can feel better about myself. Not so I can fill up some empty void in my life. But because I know that I am who my God says I am. That, by the way, is healthy self-esteem. How do we respond to this? Notice what he says in verse 21. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God that he's personal and present, loving and faithful and patient. Praise God that I don't have to be afraid, that I can be strong, I will persevere, that I have value, that I feel secure, that I can have peace, and I'm forgiven. Praise God, he says, for that. That's one thing we should do. One other thing. Don't go anywhere else for your self-esteem. Don't ever let people tell you who you are. You know why? They're almost always wrong. People have no idea who you are. Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest in Monte Carlo. He finished third. You know why? People don't know who you are. So don't let people decide who you are. You see, there's one thing I know. I know who I am. God is my Father. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And that's who you are. Let's pray. Father, I understand why so many people that live on the planet face difficult self-esteem issues because they're not sure who they are. They can't look to others for a clear definition of who they are. They know that sometimes they're overwhelmed by their own pride when they try to establish who they are through accomplishment. Or sometimes they feel so inferior or so guilty because of things they cannot do or the sins that they did. But Father, for a child of God, for someone who knows you personally, because they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on their behalf. For them, Father, we should never have an issue of self-esteem. The more we know who you are, the more we know about ourselves. Father, free us from the tyranny of allowing others and even ourselves to establish who we are. May we look to you and to you alone and to your word to tell us that we are precious, that we are honored, and that you love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.